Thanks, Pastor Rob. You're welcome to take your seat. I think one of the things that really blesses me about Pastor Rob and Denise is the fact that tenure makes a big difference. If you're married for 2 years and you start talking about everything that you've learned in marriage, it doesn't count a lot. But if you've been married for 50 years, you've got something to say. And I think through the kingdom, you go through three phases. You become a faithful presence in a community. You start a church. In time, you become a fruitful presence. And then there comes a moment where you become a fathering presence for the community that you're in. And we want to honor you guys as someone who's stuck and who's become a fathering presence, not just for this church, but for this community. We love you guys dearly. Alpha Crucis, as Pastor Rob said, is in such an exciting season. By 2030, we'll make application for university status. A lot of people says, what does that matter? If you want to affect the way this country is governed and affect the kind of policies that destroys human beings, if you want to bring the kind of policies that reflects the kingdom of God, you need research backed by a university. And at the moment, our universities has been hijacked by a woke agenda. And the reality is they won't do the kind of stuff that we need to see that brings human flourishing back into society. And in 1996, Pastor David Cartledge just brought a prophecy at the national conference just saying in 10 years' time, we'll be a university. And there was a moment of discernment, and I think everyone agreed that this was God speaking. The only problem was it's now 30 years. Pastor David was a man that saw great vision. But we're in the final cusp of that. And one of the most amazing journeys that we're on is introducing a law faculty in 2027, where we'll have lawyers and politicians raised with a Christ-centered worldview affecting what's happening in this country. So please pray for us. I think it's a very, very exciting conversation to be a part of. Sometimes in church, we hand out bulletins and they don't always go well. I don't know if you've ever come across a few of these. So may I introduce you to some of the worst ones possible. Here's the first one. The fasting and prayer conference includes meals. Very interesting. The sermon this morning, Jesus walks on the water. The sermon tonight, searching for Jesus. Something happened with Jesus. Our youth basketball team is back in action Wednesday at 8 p.m. in the recreation hall. Come out and watch us kill Christ the King. I'm not even sure how they got to that. Apparently, that's a school. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of all those things not worth keeping around the house. Please bring your husbands. I saw a lot of ladies saying amen. Remember in prayer the many who are sick of our community. Smile at someone who is hard to love. Say hell to someone who doesn't care much about you. Last one. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. So, I just love it when we can laugh at stuff. This morning, I want to talk to you about moving from deformation to transformation. Moving from a place where the life that we've been living has deformed us to such an extent that we need God's transformational presence in our lives. And I think one of the things that we need to realize is these moments of deformation actually sets in when life feels like chaos. Don't know if you've ever experienced something like that. Where you just look at your life and it feels like I just don't have a grip on what's happening at the moment. I think we all have these seasons and we've all gone through these seasons. We may describe them differently, but there's something about that unsettledness of us going through experiences of chaos where we just feel like I'll grab and hold on to anything possible. Now, the problem is we don't always announce these seasons. We don't give words to it. Sometimes we just suffer in silence and we just sort of move through these moments, just showing up, just being present, but we have this sense internally that things aren't well. There's a sense of disruption, the sense of deformation. And at the heart of it, it's not a theological question, it's a human one where we ask, what do we do when clarity doesn't come quickly? Or how do we live when direction feels delayed? It's a condition that as a pastor for more than 30 years now, that's probably the main conversation that we would have with people. The question, what did you do in those moments where life felt formless? When chaos was introduced into your life? Now, the Bible has a very interesting way of explaining that notion. In Genesis 1 verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void. Very interesting notion that the word, the earth was without form and void, speaks about tohu and bohu. Say that with me. Tohu and bohu. Formless and empty. And then it says, the Spirit of the God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, you've got to realize that formless and void isn't evil. Evil is only introduced later on in the conversation. So there's moments in our lives where we're confronted with things that feels formless, it feels void, the sense of tohu and bohu grips our hearts, and it's not necessarily evil, but it is moments where God has to form something different in us. You've got to notice carefully that God doesn't eliminate chaos by force. Look at what he does. He transforms it by presence and word. Says the Spirit hovers. We know that the word started speaking. Order emerges and life follows. See, tohu and bohu is not evil. It's just uninhabitable without God. And that matters because when we encounter tohu and bohu in the seasons of waiting, transitions, uncertainty, silence, delay, the question is never whether how we face these moments. The question is how we respond to them. And there's an incredible story in the journey of Israel towards the promised land where they got it wrong. But let me just say something. Tohu and bohu created something very important for us to realize. It showed us that God forms something and then he fills it. Can I say that again? What God does in moments of formlessness and emptiness and chaos is God steps in and he starts forming. 6 days he formed the earth. And then what did he do? He started filling it with people. So every time you encounter these tohu and bohu moments, you've got to recognize that it's not always up to your timing. It's up to God's timing. And when God gets involved, he's going to form before he fills. So often, as church-going people, we love the full language. Just fill me, bring everything to me, do everything for me. We want your prosperity, but we don't like the form language. Where God says, I'm going to get involved in your life. And there's certain things that I'm going to start molding in or out of who you are. But recognize this, God doesn't fill before he hasn't formed in who we are. So the golden calf is a story in Exodus 2. If you have your Bibles, I'm not going to read through the whole portion, but I'm going to tell you the story. It's one of the examples of when chaos produced a counterfeit order in Israel. It says in Exodus 32 verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come. Now, can I just say, patience is a developing capacity in my life. I've got 3 daughters and a wife. When I call, there's a certain expectation in me that someone will answer. So if I start calling my wife and she doesn't answer, I go to the eldest daughter, she doesn't answer. I go to the middle daughter, she doesn't answer. My patience is done. I struggle. And then I start grabbing onto some theories. some weird dragon appeared in the night. I do a lot of traveling and they're in trouble. And I've got to do something about it. I manufacture certain things and I latch onto things, not always, but that's one of the crises that we sit in. That when we are forced to wait, we grab onto stuff that we shouldn't. This is exactly what happens. When the people saw that Moses delayed, what was Moses doing? Moses was on the mountain receiving God's law, God's requirements for how they should live. This is a God that showed himself faithful through taking them out of Egypt, carrying them through the wilderness. This is a God that has showed that he won't let them down. So Moses goes up to the mountain, spends time with God, and he delays, which says that they had a specific time frame in which Moses should have come down. And he didn't fit their time frame. So when he delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Not just are they saying we're going to create something counterfeit, they're saying that we're going to go ahead without the person that God anointed to lead. We're going to leave Moses behind. So up, let's go, let's move on. See, this problem explains everything. The problem was not idolatry at first, it was impatience. The people didn't say we reject Yahweh, they said we need something right now. Set up, make us gods who shall go before us. See, when waiting becomes intolerable in our lives, we abandon listening to God and we replace God with what is fast, visible, and immediately affirming. Imagine that. That the people that saw God move so visibly was willing to say, we'll move without him because we can't wait. So one of the conditions that I think as church and as children of God we struggle with is what I call the microwave mentality versus the marinating mentality. I come from South Africa. I love steak. If you microwave a steak, you'll go to jail. Honestly, you don't do that. Because the difference between a microwaved meal and a marinated meal is extensive. But when it comes to the kingdom, how often do we settle for the microwaved versions of what we created in terms of God? See, the problem is, they didn't just say, up, make us a God. They said, up, make us a God that we can control. Because God is not working in our time frame. See, the calf represents a God you can see, you can carry, you can predict, a God that never challenges you. The problem with this isn't paganism. When I was young, I thought they were reaching back to Egypt. But the word they used for make us a God was the word Yahweh. It was the holiest word in the Hebrew language. They were actually saying to Aaron, up, make us a manageable version of Yahweh, the Lord God. Because the way that he's been dealing with us doesn't fit our mindset or our framing. So in essence, we create something through domesticating God. They said, tomorrow shall be a feast, not to the Egyptian gods, but to the Lord. We will celebrate Yahweh. They kept God's name, but redefined his nature. And that's always, I believe, the most dangerous form of idolatry, where we worship God in name, but we've attached the meaning that we think he should be to fit our mold in what we're doing, all because of impatience. Now, here's the thing that happens. The Bible says, after that, they started celebrating, and the camp became unrestrained. See, what idolatry triggered by impatience does is it reverses formation. What God formed is suddenly deformed or unformed because we're not aligning ourselves with what God is doing. And through this process of deformation, we actually move from order, God's way of doing things, back into chaos through what we worship. Idolatry reverses formation. Exodus 32 brings chaos out of a false sense of order. And Moses comes down, and it's an incredible story. He whips the life out of some of them and then takes the golden calf and he grinds the idol into powder and makes the people drink the idol. Why? Because what you worship doesn't just stand before you. It forms within you. He actually shows them that this is something that you've introduced in your being. Psalm 115 verse 8 makes a massive statement. He says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. That if you don't have the capacity to wait on God, and waiting is a discipline, waiting is a lifestyle, waiting is a beholding attitude towards life, you will take responsibility of making God into an image that you can control. And the reality is, the moment you do that, you become like what you created. And that's the problem that we've seen, not just in the world, but in the Christian world, where we haven't moved from revelation to application. We've decided that in a world like this, God will act like A, B, and C. And everything we see is a God formed in our image. Walking God back from decisions, creating male, female. What's happened to that? It's not the same anymore. The way we see marriage, the way we see purity, the way we commit to purpose. We've walked all these things back because we started beholding a form of God that has changed and reduced us to weigh less. Those who make them become like them. See, what begins as misplaced trust ends in diminished humanity. The tragedy of idolatry isn't simply that it fails to deliver, but it's the fact that it reshapes the worshiper, making us less alive, less responsive, and less capable of bearing the weight of glory that God has placed in our hearts. It's at that point that we become what we trust. And it actually introduces a cycle of deformation. And that cycle is actually birthed when we enthrone self and our feelings and our emotions as the center point of what should be true or untrue. Now, the question that I asked, because this isn't always good news. I mean, I can sense it in the room. There's a bit of a, shouldn't the gospel be good news, Clint? But the reality is, the gospel is good news for those who have found themselves in a really, really bad place. And one of the things that we've got to consider is the fact that at points in our own lives, we've reduced and managed God to a size that we can manage. And in beholding that, it's created something in us that as human beings, we've become less. But if that principle works in the negative, could it work in the positive? Is there something about what I behold, I become, that isn't just a negative element, but actually a positive one? And that's where 2 Corinthians 3 verse 16 to 18 gives us a beautiful description. Actually speaks about the same context of what happened when Moses returned from the mountain. He would have glory shining through him. But one of the things that he didn't want people to see was that that glory was diminishing, so he put a veil over so that people couldn't see when there was glory or when there was not. And Paul picks up that language and he says, every time you create something around God that is sin-focused, that diminishes Him, that you fall into sin patterns, you actually have a veil over your heart, which means that you can't see God. And then he introduces a very interesting concept. He says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The word turns is an interesting word. It speaks about repenting, a word that we don't always like in the church these days, because we define that we are victims, not sinners. If I'm a victim, someone else needs to repent. If I'm a sinner, I need to repent. So in my dealings, and I know there's things that's happened to people and there's points where you were a victim, and deal with that within that sense. But we've got to be so careful that not everything that happens in our life falls in the victim category. We've got to recognize there's things that we choose. And to deal with that, Paul comes and says, you've got to turn to the Lord. The way we turn, or when we turn, he says, the veil is removed. He says, to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This is repentance. It's not just regret. It's a complete reorientation of life. It's a choice to say that I realize I was moving there and I'm turning there. It's a change of direction. And then Paul comes and he says, the Lord is the Spirit. See, Israel tried to secure God's presence through an image. The New Testament secures God's presence through a person, indwelling in us. See, the Spirit is not manufactured. The Spirit is received. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom and liberty. It's not just the fact that I'm going to run around doing weird things in church. It's the fact that you've been set free from the things that has veiled your perception to see God for who He is and yourself for who you are. It releases any form of bondage and it brings you into a position of feeling, I'm free. It's free from counterfeit gods, from compulsive controls. It's free from false identities. And he says the beauty is when we turn, we introduce the Spirit who is the Lord. And then he makes this comment and he says, we all, everyone. Remember what he said? When Moses was read, everyone had a veil over their hearts. Listen to what he says next in verse 18. He says, we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of God. And when we behold, we're being transformed into the same image. See, when we repent and allow God's Spirit to become Lord over our lives, we come into a place where we are set free. And in that moment, God starts the process of reversing the chaos and the deformation, and He starts transforming the essence of who you are. Starts making you, not just into a better version of you, He starts creating you into the same image of His Son. And He says, this is not just a once-off process. It says from glory to glory in the Greek, that is just a process that continues and continues and continues. When you do that, you realize that you walk into the presence of God, into a relationship that starts transforming the essence of who you are. And if you look at yourself from year to year to year, you won't recognize who you were, because God's presence is continually transforming the essence of you in every possible way. See, the Greek word for truth means unveiling. So when truth is presented, it actually unveils our hearts. It removes what conceals reality. So when Paul says a veil lies over their hearts, he's not claiming that God's glory is absent, but that we can't access it because of what's over us. But the moment we look at Christ, it's beautiful. Paul says, as in a mirror. Now, some of us don't like what we see in mirrors. I remember the first day I realized that my hair was falling out. There's no sense of glory there. I had to learn to find glory in this face without hair. And it becomes possible. It's not always fun. My wife's sort of shaking her head. She's not finding that anymore. Now, the reality is, if you can't see Christ formed in you, you won't see Christ formed in others. And it's such an important principle to come to a point in your life where you realize that what you're staring at needs to become the carrier of God's glory in this world. That the deformation and the chaos and the disorder are not the things that you see in the mirror, but what you're seeing is Christ formed in me. To the extent that when I walk away from that mirror, I become Christ-like in everything I do and everything I say and everything I achieve. That's what beholding actually does. It reverses what happened through the golden calf and introduces us to a process of formation, reformation, transformation, that we can once again carry the fullness of God in what we do. See, tohu and bohu is not healed by activity. It's dressed by presence. Really becoming so aware of God's presence in every key moment of your life. And the only thing that you need to consider is, what are you beholding in those moments? What are you looking at? What is shaping? What is forming? What is creating the construct of your identity everywhere you go? And it's a critical thing, because we need to realize we don't drift towards holiness. You're formed by what you behold. We don't drift to good places in any way. Your attention is never neutral. What holds your gaze forms your heart. And whatever forms your heart will shape your life. If we grow up in a household where we constantly behold outrage, our soul will be trained for reaction rather than discernment. If we constantly behold pleasure, your life will fracture into appetites, chasing moments, never discovering true meaning in who you are. If the only thing that you feel that you should behold is success, anxiety will become your companion, because a life built on achievement cannot defend itself. But if you behold Christ, not occasionally, not sentimentally, but truly and something in a way that really shapes you, your soul is steadied, the heart is reordered, the self is reformed, and it frees you. So three ways that I believe beholding becomes a practice in our lives. Because for me, it needs to be practical. It's no good telling me that I've got to behold Christ in a mirror, because I'm going to stand in front of that mirror. But there's three easy ways. Firstly is, behold Christ in the Word of God. If the Word of God is not a constant feeder to your soul, you won't behold well. And there's something in terms of reading. Don't read for coverage. Read for relationship. The Bible is not a book to cover. And I think it's a good book to read cover to cover. So I'm not against that. I think we need to read more. But there's moments that you've got to sit with the Word and say, God, talk to me. And maybe he's not going to talk to you out of the whole Psalm 119. Maybe he's going to use one verse to say to you, hey, deal with this. So start reading in a way that you remain before God. The second one is prayer as attentive presence, where we all pray the prayer of petition and sometimes the prayer of performance. But there's a moment where prayer becomes more than speaking, it becomes a moment of listening, where God speaks to you, where you've said everything that you could say, and you've covered everything from the people in wars to every problem that lives in society, and all those things are critical because God calls us to pray for these things. But beholding happens when we've dealt with those things and God says, now I'm dealing with you. Sit and wait. And the last one is asking yourself the question, what are you constantly giving your attention to? What are you constantly beholding? See, we live in a time, 400 years ago, this would have been an easy message because people didn't have the attractions that took their attention away from the life that they're actually living. And that's the design of media and everything that we expose ourselves to. I'm not against all of that, but I'm saying if you find yourself beholding that more than considering the actual reality of the life that you're living right now, what you behold will form you. And you'll lose the ability to give attention to God, to people, and to the life that you're living. And that's what we're seeing. We call it attention deficit disorder. And we speak of it as a problem that kids have, but we all struggle because we've lost the ability to give attention to what really matters. God, the people around us, ourselves. It strikes me from time to time when we go for dinner as a family and we look at other families and everyone around the table sits with a phone in front of them. And you ask the question, wonder what attention looks like in that context. And it's easy to sort of use other examples. But then I think about myself and moments where God really wants to arrest my attention and I'm busy. And my beholding has been captured by either crisis or opportunity or things that aren't going to contribute to what I really need. And in those moments, I lose focus where God is vying for my attention. So I want to ask you to close your eyes for a moment. Just ask yourself this question. What are the idols that you've created and that you are beholding at this moment? In what parts of your life have you created a manageable deity where you've formed God into your image because you couldn't wait? Or the way that God revealed himself just didn't fit your mold. So you created your own version of what God should look like. And that's all good until you hit a real crisis where you realize you don't need a small God in the midst of a crisis. You need a real God in the midst of a crisis. Maybe while you keep your eyes closed, you realize that over the last season of your life, you've seen the deforming power of chaos and emptiness and formlessness shape you again. Where you've lost focus on the life that God has called you to live right in front of you. The call this morning is simply lay down the God that you've created, the image that you've designed. Give yourself the opportunity to see a God that looks deeply into you. And in that moment of finding this God that looks back, that engages, that gives attention, you'll realize that that moment of connection is not just a presence moment, it's a formation moment where God says, I want to form you so that I could fill you. So could I ask us to stand for a moment? We're going to create a bit of a sacred space. We're going to go into a time of worship, just allowing God to reveal Himself to us. And could I ask you just for this moment to rid yourself of the little images, the small perceptions, and just to say, God, show me your glory. Show me who you are. Just help me see again. Free me from the veil, from my perception, from my small, calculable, manufactured God images. Just reveal to me the essence of who you are. Let's take a moment and worship God.